Well, those are great songs, weren't they? It's like we're dealing with Genesis. Yep, Sonny has the inside scoop. I trust you all got the handouts, and what we're going to do is just kind of review over day 1 through 4 on these handouts, and then we're going to go into day 5, actually on the 5th day. Kind of a quintessential day, isn't it? One of my many puns. As you go through Genesis, it's very clear as it starts off at the very beginning that we're dealing with God. And God is all through the very beginning of all of this, is telling us that he is the initiator of all things. He is the only uncaused cause. He is the one who is the source of all things. So it makes sense that everything just begins with, in the beginning, God. As we look at day 1, it is the focus of one, that God is the one that does all of these things, creating all for his good pleasure, one of the things that you sang within that song. These are for his good pleasure. It's amazing to us that his good pleasure is to save. His good pleasure is to rescue. His good pleasure is to give good. For God so loved, he gave. It is his nature to give. So obviously, one of his reasons for creating things is that he might give. To display love, you have to have something to display love to in order to display love. And in order to display love to its end degree, you would have to sacrifice. You would have to love them so much as to give your life. As Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for a friend. So Scripture begins to reveal to us why creation was. As Jesus so aptly puts it in John chapter 17, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, now is the time for my Father to be glorified. In other words, now you're going to see us for who we really are. And the heart of God, the love of God, is shown on that cross clearer than any other picture. All of creation is displaying the character and the nature of God. And so as we come at the very beginning, we see that it's God that wants and desires to bring fulfillment and purpose in everyone's life. He takes that which is meaningless and void, and he fills it and fulfills it. It's by his Spirit that, as you see, the Spirit of God breathed, going across the waters, moving across the waters, that life really comes into being and purpose comes into being. That darkness can actually have light called out of it. That's an amazing thing. It's a miraculous thing that God can call light out of darkness. But that's the picture that he gives us at the very beginning. And it really is displaying what he is going to do. We have almost in creation a synopsis of his work. When you go into day 2, we realize that 2 by itself actually seems to connotate a separating. And we see the separation of the earthly from the heavenly, an altering, a changing that is going on with the water even in the heavenly, and a change actually has to take place. What we see is God's desire, once again, to take us someday and to change us. It's kind of recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that makes reference to that wonderful picture, duplicating us and changing us into his image, which is a great text. And there's an interesting distinguishing that is calling the expanse the heavens and is separating from the earthly that is making that designation. God wants that to be clear and the distinction to be made. On day 3, we see that God raises up. What a wonderful picture of hope. I think of all of the days that day 3 really is an emphasis of the hope of God, that there's going to be a day of raising up. And the picture goes this way, that he draws up from the water. You see that kind of picture of deliverance, even in the book of Exodus in particular. You see it in the picture of Noah in the flood, drawing from the water. Of course, Moses, by his very name, means to be drawn out of the water. that it goes through the waters and God draws them out through the waters. It is an interesting picture of deliverance and that exaltation that comes from that. He also is showing that life springs up from the ground. So you have this dirt, and from the ground, life springs up, which is that wonderful picture of resurrection, springing forth of seed, prosperity, posterity promised by God in day three. And day three really has a connotation, or three actually has a connotation of being exalted. So you have this sense of being lifted up. We actually use the phrase fullness of testimony when we're talking about the person of the Trinity. But it is that picture of him being exalted. So exalted and springing forth are the exaltation, resurrection, all comes together with the number three. Last week we looked at number four. God governs would probably be the best way to describe four. God governs all. And all really is that inclusion, more specifically, of all things. And the extremities, really, in the number four is what is emphasized, whether the fasting of man for 40 days or the rain for 40 days or 40 nights, the extremities that are going on. Man going into captivity 400 years. The extremities, of course, Amos, thanks for reminding me, comes the end of yet for three, yet four, as it goes on. So all of those are dealing with that. But within that particular day, you see in particular the distinguishing of night and day, the appointing of signs and seasons. And I emphasize appointing because we're emphasizing in this particular category governing. And God is appointing, he's governing, he's assigning lights to govern in that particular passage, and enlightening the earth. The passages that I give you are making reference to the wonderful analogies of not only creation, but creation in the spiritual realm. And so as he appoints signs and seasons, why does he appoint the signs and seasons? What are they for? And you begin to see in Scripture why he does what he does. And I like the distinction between the darkness, the lights in the darkness, and the light of the day. Because there is a greater light of the day, which gives us that sense of, once again, anticipation of the day in which the Savior is going to come. Just want to remember that each day that it's being described, how does it start off? And there was evening, and there was morning one day. So it always starts off with the night first. Night may seem overshadowing, but hope, light comes in the morning, right? So joy comes in the morning. So that's the hope that is given. The Old Testament is actually that picture of the night time. And as you have in Daniel chapter 12, as it begins to give hope to the Israelites that I'll make you as stars in the night, he is given a picture that, whether it be the prophets, one of the passages that Bob, we were reading there in Zechariah, right? And you have two of the olive branches that are feeding the lampstands. What is the picture? Well, the picture is the prophets that God raised up were as lights. And you see that same picture that is given, just a way of reminder, if you look in John chapter 5, that makes reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the way that Jesus describes him in John chapter 5, verse 35, is he, that is John the Baptist, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. So what does Jesus call himself in the Gospel of John, in the light of the world? And as he'll say to his disciples, are there not 12 hours in a day? So if you look in John chapter 1, if you go back to John chapter 1, the way that he's described in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. Now then it states this in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Scripture is wanting to make it, he was a lamp. He was a light. He was a lamp in darkness. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, right? A light to my path, clearly in the darkness. And one of the reasons why the Old Testament was so needed because of that. But he goes on, he said, he was not the light, but it came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Clearly the hope in all of this is that, as Jesus says, not only am I the light of the world, but when I come, I'm going to eradicate darkness. And that's going to be one of the great themes that we see in particular in the Gospel of John. So not only does he say that he's the light of the world, but he says, if you walk in my light, you'll not be in darkness anymore. So a great picture that is given to us in day four, and day four being the extremities inferred is referring to that he's the light of the world. Why would day four be that picture? Well, how is four used in Scripture? Another way that it's used is the four corners of the world. There's a Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, that makes reference to that in particular, as well as Mark chapter 16, when you think of when Christ sends out his apostles, what does he say? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So you have this wonderful picture of, as Matthew says, you are the light to be set on a hill. And God has, Ephesians chapter 5 will make this wonderful declaration that once you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as sons of light and sons of the day. Paul will use that phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sons of the day. So the wonderful transition. When you think about, and I've made mention of this before, but when you think about the 24 elders in Revelation, you have the 12 of the night and you have the 12 of the day. So at the end of the book of Revelation, what does it refer to? Well, it refers to the 12 sons of Israel that are part of the doors of heaven. And then you have the 12 foundations, which are the apostles, 24 elders, 24 hours a day. God is the light of the world. And it has been never left without a witness, but it is the light himself. And Revelation chapter 1 actually describes Christ and his face as the sun. It actually says that in Revelation chapter 1. So, great picture, whereas we know that Psalm chapter 19 refers to the sun as a picture of the bridegroom that is coming. And the fulfillment of that is seen in Revelation chapter 19. All of these things are not only a picture of creation, but excuse me, God has given us a picture of salvation. And so that's the wonderful tie that we hope you see. We now come to day five, and the question oftentimes arises is, what do we have to do with fish? And what's the significance of fish and birds? So this is really the day of fish and birds, and a very interesting day in and of itself. As we come to the passage, it starts off in verse 20, and some certain keys are given to you within the text that help you understand where the focus is going to be. If you look with me in verse 20, it starts off this way. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Now, probably the way it would read in the Hebrew would be, let the waters teem with teams or swarm with swarms. But it's just a repetitive of, it's a repetition of that particular word. The reason for the repetition is to let us know that it's a picture of abundance. In fact, the word itself that's used, sharats that's used, is actually let them increase in swarms. Be the picture. And of course, you ever been in the ocean or seen a school of fish or seen masses of fish, you can begin to understand that. But how God can fill up this big, huge fish tank, it's amazing. But and how prolific they are. It's just an amazing thing that the fish, and thank God they are. This interesting picture is going to be the focus, and that is The best way I can describe it is this is going to be a day of abundance, a teeming with teams, a swarming with swarms. So God said, let the waters teem, increase abundantly would be another way of putting it, of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And the picture is that the birds are going to literally fill the sky. Now, the word here within the text is birds, but it's translated that way in probably most of your Bibles. But best description would be winged creatures, which is inclusive of insects. From what I understand, there are 10 quintillion insects, and that's a one with 19 zeros behind it. And I don't know who counted them. And I don't know who counted them. It'd be an amazing thing to count. But that's a lot of things in the air. And so once again, you have this picture of something filling the skies, something filling the ocean as massive as it is. And the emphasis, of course, obviously is going to be that below, that would be the seas are oftentimes referred to as the great abyss. Below and above, God is filling. Now, what makes this extremely unique is that neither of those areas does man have the ability to literally cultivate. That it really is fundamentally terra firma that he is focused on, and ultimately will be the thing that he cares for in the garden, and when he's cast out of the garden, will have to labor over in the world. Yet you have these areas in the heavens and in the abyss that, you know, he's not the one that makes the fish teem or swarm or continue to grow, although I think at this juncture a lot of people think they do control these things, but these things in the heavens are not controllable by him either. Scripture has taken us into an interesting realm then with this particular day. We're in a realm of abundance, of inclusion, of literally everything in the heavens and under the earth. And we have, I would say, an unexpected, innumerable supply that God is creating in this particular day. It's a great picture. Now the question is, as we go on, you know, what is the ultimate point? And we're going to get to that as we go on, but this is going to be emphasized if you go on in verse 21, and God created the great sea, right? The great sea monster. So what do we, in almost every case where there's abundance or great big stuff, this is going to be the emphasis. God created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed. Once again, I think that's repeated again. After their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, okay, fruitful, that would be the increase again. Multiply, that would be increase again. Fill the waters, that would be an increase again. And let the birds multiply on earth, okay, that would be another increase again. So would I be stepping out a little bit too far by saying that five would have something to do with abundance? This is going to be the great focus. An abundance, more specifically, a day of abundance of unexpected and uncontrolled supply that is given to us. Clearly, it's something that God has done on his own, so to speak. Also, one of the great emphasis of this is going to be because the winged creatures are over the face, actually probably the translation is over the face of the sky, that the emphasis is going to be wide. So whether it's in the ocean, deep and wide, are over the sky, wide and high, what you're going to see is going to be emphasizing width and breadth, so to speak. So that's going to be an interesting thing. When I consider the winged creatures, and in particular those nasty bugs in some cases, and even birds in some cases, it is interesting to note that without them, we'd be in trouble. From what I understand, 80% of all flowering plants need some kind of pollinator to pollinate them. And from what I understand, 35% of all crops, 35% of all crops need these little guys, whoever they are, to help pollinate. In other words, there's a force that is helping us with our food supply, and they're not even on the payroll. But that's kind of a nice thing when you think about it. On top of that, of course, you have in the sky, you have meat that's just kind of lying around until we get ready to eat it, whether it's quail or, you know, turkeys or whatever. But God is supplying needs in the air as well with the birds. The very fact that the ocean is filled with these creatures that will ultimately be a supply of man's needs is God taking care of them all the way through. There will be interesting incidences in Scripture that will reveal that God is doing that. And we'll have these snapshots of God supplying, and we're going, you know, one day we might say, well, that came out of the blue. And God says, I know, you didn't cultivate for that. One of the examples, of course, is found in Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And when you go to that particular passage, if you remember, there was a famine on the earth. And do you remember how God took care of Elijah to begin with? Ravens. Ravens. Selfish birds. Fundamentally selfish birds. Have you ever had a raven say, hey, want some of my meat? They're very selfish. And they're pretty smart. But ravens were sent to actually help. And you would, and I, if I were Elijah, I would go, I wasn't expecting that. But that's going to be the picture of the fifth day. God supplying through places that you would never imagine, resources that you could never comprehend. This is going to be the emphasis. Let me give you another example. There was a need of the temple tax. And Jesus says, you know, it's my house. There's no reason for me to pay the temple tax. But lest we cause somebody to stumble, why don't you go fishing? He goes, fishing. Wouldn't you know it? The fish supplies just enough for the temple tax. Scripture is revealing to us from the deep, God will supply from places you would not expect. It was not a crop that was raised. It was not something that was cultivated. It was just a fish that God had supplied for that particular reason. You have a guy by the name of Jonah, and a fish makes sure that he goes to the right place so that he might see an abundance of souls saved. In spite of himself, God will make sure that that message will go to the right place. All of these are interesting pictures that God has given, and it is also, as far as this is concerned, tied to the God's work throughout all of this. Let me just give you a couple more instances, or a couple more points in Scripture. You're familiar with Luke chapter 5, in which Peter is cleaning out his nets. Remember that particular incident? He's cleaning out his nets, and then Jesus is talking to the multitudes after he gets finished. He hadn't caught any fish, and Jesus says, go out there and cast your net out there. Of course, in the middle of the day, Peter just obeys. He doesn't really think that anything's going to happen, but Then he falls on his face, realizing this is a God that controls things. But we're seeing is God supply so much, as Scripture conveys, that the nets are breaking. These are teams of fish swarming. And it is that picture of God supplying in a way that you would not expect. In this particular incident, at a time you would not expect. It's from a place that you cannot see, you cannot cultivate, you cannot control. But God is supplying the need. He does that at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21. The same sign that's given. And when Jesus says, why don't you cast the net on the other side? They do, and they immediately realize, okay, this is the resurrected Christ. But the same phrase is given, you know, that the nets were so full, it could not contain it. It's that picture that is given of God's supply, and clearly interesting thing that God will actually, or Christ will actually call his disciples fishers of men. They're going to be doing, in other words, there's going to be abundance of supply, and that abundance is going to come from resources that you would not expect. I am comforted by the fact that God has these resources in place for our good. Even though, of course, he does expect us to work, God still says, I have these resources. And, you know, one of the most endearing passages to me is that Psalm 127 that makes an interesting reference of that, you know, okay, you could wake up early and you can go to bed late and you can do all this work, but God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. And there's this interesting picture of he's got resources that you have no idea that he has. When you consider the number five, and as it comes to the end of this particular passage, it says in verse 23, and there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. It is that picture of abundance. And what you're going to see is that it's a picture not only of abundance, but of a breadth, of great, of something wide and great. I'll give you a picture of this found in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 15, if you've ever measured the ark, have you ever measured the ark? The length of the ark is one thing, but the breadth of the ark, wouldn't you guess it, 50 cubits. Now, it's not only the width of the ark, but as you go in Scripture, it is actually the width of the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle. It is 50 yards. So as you're looking at the court of the tabernacle, and you're going, that's about the size the width of the ark was. 50 cubits. 50. It'll be that five that is going to be mentioned over and over again. Let me show you an example of this. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 talks about, talks about the time that they're going to be going in the promised land. And as they go into the promised land, there's going to be a time in which it's going to be forbidden to eat of the plants that are in the land. However, at a particular point in time, they may eat of the abundance of the land. You want to know when that is? We'll just read it. It says this in verse 23. Of Leviticus 19. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees of food, and you should count the fruit as forbidden 3 years. It should be forbidden to you. You should not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering and praise of the Lord. And in the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may, well, there's that word again, increase for you. There's an interesting picture at this time of things that literally will increase for us. It's not a mistake that you have in the Old Testament the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. And that which parallels this is the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, and the completion of the word going out is Acts. Now, it should not surprise you that Acts chapter 2 starts off Pentecost. It is the Pentecost, or the 50th day, that then is the initiation of the Word of God going out. It is that interesting picture of the Pentateuch in the Old Testament and Deuteronomy really preparing the people to go into the Promised Land. The fifth, or number five, therefore, was God giving an abundance, a wide abundance, a desire to give much beyond what we could imagine. And that picture is given to us in particular in the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of the First Fruits. If you look with me in Leviticus chapter 23, you're already in Leviticus, so it's a good place to start. But in Leviticus chapter 23, in this particular chapter, it actually goes through the three feasts that are given to the Jews, if you remember. Numbers will do the same thing, and we'll look at the passage in Numbers that will deal with that, 28 and 29 in Numbers. But in Leviticus chapter 23, if you drop on down, we'll come into the context of what is called the Feast of, we call it the Feast of Pentecost. If you look in verse 15, you shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count, what does it say in verse 16? 50 days, that's why you call it Pentecost. From the time of the Passover, 50 days to the day of the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. New grain, making reference to the first fruits. What you're dealing with is time like in April, right? But is that picture of abundance that is coming. Now, why is it equated with the first fruits and not equated with the Feast of Ingathering, which is 7 months later, which would be all of the food that had been cultivated throughout the summer months, but now is being harvested at the end of the fall? What is this first fruits? Well, that's what makes this really interesting. But I want you to note also that wave offering is directly connected to this particular feast. Wave offering, of course, it means that you're waving it before the Lord. And so that particular word will actually be used for ordination as well, that we're dedicating this unto the Lord. It's an ordination for the priest. But it gives the picture of waving or shaking, and in some cases, actually used to translate to scatter, like to scatter the seeds, shaking out. So the wave offering, interesting point, and God is, what you're doing is you're declaring to God, we know that this came from you. It's a kind of a public declaration of you're doing it. Therefore, it is a free will offering that you're gladly given to him because, well, every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's really declared very strongly in the first fruits. Numbers chapter 28, if you look there with me, Numbers chapter 28, you'll see this. Drop on down to verse 26 in Numbers chapter 28. Also, on the day of the first fruits, and here again, what we're having is the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it's a little complicated. The Feast of Weeks, the first fruits, Pentecost, all the same feasts. So just different names. Penta would deal with the 50 days. First fruits would deal with, of course, the fruits that are brought in. And so every name would have an emphasis. Sort of like Passover would have an emphasis, and they would use other names to describe it. So also on the day of the first fruits, when you present new grain offering to the Lord your God, the Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no laborious work. Now, in all of these feasts, there's kind of that emphasis, you should do no laborious work. There is a reason for no laborious work that is oftentimes unique in every one of those. Not only that it's a holy convocation, as they all are, but each one has a unique emphasis. And I believe the unique emphasis in this particular holy convocation is that it is you declaring that God was the supplier of all your needs. Now, the reason why that fits so well into the first fruits is Deuteronomy chapter 8. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if I'm not making any sense, slow down and ask me to slow down, and I'll go back. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, of course, the thing that they're looking forward to is going to the promised land. The question is, how will we take care of ourselves? Will there be anything there that we can survive from? And once again, five, Pentecost, this is God supplying an abundance from resources that we would have never imagined. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 7, when God is dealing with Ahaz, and Ahaz is trying to trust in other resources, and God goes, okay, Isaiah, ask God anything he wants, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. See if I don't give it to him. Now, what God was saying is that not only you could ask anything, but ask things that you couldn't imagine, that go beyond your control. Because when you think of the skies and you think of the seas, neither of those you control. See? And that's the picture. So as they're going into the promised land, if you look with me in verse chapter 8, verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, what they had nothing to do with, fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and the hills, they had nothing to do with. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines. Now, what he's going to be listing are all things that grow by themselves. I mean, you can cultivate wheat and barley, but there's wild barley. And the interesting thing about barley that's unique about from wheat is that barley you can eat just right off the grain. So wheat actually has to be kind of beat out, and you can beat barley as well, but it doesn't have to be. You can just eat it right off. That's why it is actually associated with the book of Ruth. If you remember, in the book of Ruth, it is the barley season. Now, what would be the barley season? About the time of Pentecost would be about the time of barley season, because the first fruits would be coming in. So if you look at this list here in verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees, those would already have been planted, because he's talking about the land that they're going into. A land of fig trees. By the way, you don't do a whole lot of cultivating with fig trees. They're already there. So, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil, and honey. That's actually a picture of the first fruits. Now, there will be other things that they'll make as far as the ingathering, that they'll actually, you know, cultivate the land and everything. But this is the feast of the first fruits, and this is the picture of them. A land where you shall eat food without, how does it read in your text, verse 9? Without scarcity, right? In which you shall not lack anything. There's an abundance that is there for the picking. It's there for you. You would walk into the land, you go, where did these come from? And God goes, a resource you didn't know about, isn't it? There are so many things that God has in store for us. And this is a great picture if you consider. And I think one of the reasons why this time of the barley harvest is directly connected to Ruth is because you have a woman that's a Moabite that is about to partake of something that she could have never guessed. That she will be a part of gleaning a field in which she never could imagine having a part of. That there are hidden things that God has deep in the ocean, far above the heavens, that we could never imagine, that he has prepared for us. And Scripture is kind of given that wonderful picture of, I guess I'd call it grace pickings, that God has for us. And so in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 22, tells us that it's during the time of barley harvest. Ruth chapter 2, verse 17 tells us about the barley. Chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 17. Why does it mention barley so much? And Scripture is letting us know that is that interesting picture of this particular time, Pentecost, in which God is doing a great work. Therefore, it should not surprise us that in Acts chapter 2, it is the time of great first fruits. And the first fruits come at Pentecost. So the way that it's put, if you remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, familiar passage as well. First Corinthians chapter 15, drop on down with me to verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Other places in which Paul will actually make reference to the new believers as being the first fruits of God. What is he saying? Well, of course, Passover begins the process of bringing in the first fruits, in which Christ, of course, being that wonderful picture of first fruit, and then from that, the abundance comes. It's almost that picture of the bird being let out from the ark and then coming back, and you have the twig, and okay, something has happened. Something miraculous has happened. So God is giving us that interesting picture. And then what happens at Pentecost is 3,000 are saved that day. You remember reading it, right? So God expands the church, and from there, the church begins to just produce beyond what we could actually think. Now, what's interesting in the way that it's demonstrating is Peter imagining that people are just going to, I mean, up to this point, people have been trying to kill Jesus and probably has everybody else on their hit list. So would you think that being in Jerusalem, you're going to see a tremendous harvest on this particular day? But as he's speaking, these people cry out to him, "What must we do to be saved?" And he proclaims, and then all these people are saved. Then they begin, the church is being built beyond expectation. What goes on to happen is that Peter will have the wonderful call of going to a guy by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman, is a Gentile. You would not expect Gentiles to respond. So God would send him in a certain place, have him have a certain dream, which things that are repulsive to him, which might include Gentiles at this particular juncture. And God would say to him, "You need to eat that stuff." And then he goes, "No, that's repulsive to me. You know, I don't eat that stuff." And he goes, "No, you need to eat it. If I tell you to eat it, you need to eat it." And so where does he have this vision? Does anybody remember? Tanner's house, where he's smelling the, and at Joppa, where Joppa is, where Jonah was running away from telling. So he has this wonderful repulsive smell. probably the same smell that Jonah was smelling. But he also has the memory of what happened to Jonah when he said, I'm not going. So God has an interesting way of hinting and going, no, I think you're going. Peter goes, okay, I'm going. But he goes to this Gentile, this Roman individual that has been worshiping God all along. And he begins to see these Gentiles, and now they begin to proclaim the word of God by the power of the Spirit. And if we were to interview Peter, we'd go, did you see that coming? And he would have said something like, I never saw it coming. I never would have expected this to happen on this day. Paul will make an interesting statement in the book of Corinthians. He says, some will plant, others will reap. That's strange, isn't it? That you would actually reap where maybe somebody else had planted. But God is going to supply in ways that you could imagine, couldn't imagine. Now, what this does is it takes us into a different realm. And that's one of the things that the fifth day does. It takes us beyond the fact that God is sending out his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. He's now sending them into a place in which they're going to experience a harvest beyond what they could control. It's not something that they... And that's really where you and I walk by faith and not by sight. There's a strange parable, and I say strange because you wouldn't think that I would match it with this particular text, but Matthew chapter 25, if you turn there with me, talks about a man who is getting ready to go on a journey. Pick up with me in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Jesus says in this text that you need to be alert and you don't know the day or the hour. Talking about the kingdom of heaven, comparable, and he's comparing it throughout. But now he picks up in verse 14. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. 5. That would be the most, the abundant amount. 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought the 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who also had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Now watch the phrase here. Reaping where you did not sow. You know, it's amazing how we would easily perceive perhaps God in some way gaining by our labor. But the picture of the fifth day is literally God saying, all of this is yours and you didn't do anything to deserve it. Birds of the sky, fish of the sea. All you have to do is stick a net in there. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't make them grow. You had nothing to do with it. There's something inside of us that doesn't like the fact that maybe, you know, God just sitting around, but that's not true. God's the one that created and had all these things for us. And it's very easy for us to say, you know, you're expecting a lot of stuff from me here. You're reaping stuff that you didn't know. God says, that's what you do. You reap stuff that you didn't sow. But the way that he sees it is, you reap where you did not sow, you gather where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went away, hid your talent. Master said, you know, if really I was that way, then why didn't you work? If you really thought I was that way. It's an interesting picture that is given to us because it gives that sense of what actually is happening on day five. That we're really entering in Pentecost in the work of the Holy Spirit. Day five, Pentecost, is really the work of the Holy Spirit. And what Scripture is wanting you to know is much like what we were looking at in Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6, as is declared to Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That there is a work that God allows us to be a part of in reaping things that we did not sow. And God supplying beyond what we could even... Well, I'll let you read it in Ephesians chapter 3. I've always embraced this particular verse because I remember reading it the first time and I remember kind of looking up at God and going, are you sure you want to say this? Because I have a good imagination. And so the verse reads this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Does that sound like day five to you? Beyond what we could ask or think. I mean, all of you who have a vivid imagination, I mean, the sky is the limit, right? The depth, the breadth. Now to him who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even imagine, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. You know, there are times in ministry you wonder, how is this going to happen, or how is this going to be, how is God going to use me in this? We think in terms of limitations, and we actually forget the fifth day. The fifth day was made so that you and I wouldn't think in the box of only what we could cultivate. The fifth day was made so that we would think in terms of beyond what we could ask or think. That God is moving through these things and he's supplying all of our needs according to Philippians chapter 4, his riches in glory. Oftentimes heard it put, it's not out of his riches, it's according to his riches. And that means that there is no end, there's no limit. And that God would give us this graphic picture of teams a-teaming, swarms a-swarming. Have you ever seen birds just literally fill the sky, or the bugs just fill the sky? You begin to realize that's a lot. That's a lot. And that God is even working in the fields for us. You know, how did these trees produce this fruit when I didn't do anything to pollinate them? And God says, I've been working with you. I've been working for you. I'm giving you resources that you could not even imagine. And really, if we just get right with God. Now, there is a caveat to all of this, and that is that, and we've actually skipped over it, there is something else that's on day five. Do you remember what it was? Sea monsters. Do you remember that? Yeah, let's go back. You actually see it. Yeah. Who would have thunk it, huh? In the midst of all this abundance, sea monsters. Yeah, the way it goes, it says in chapter 1, verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters. Tanin is the word that he uses, and oftentimes is described, well, let me show you a couple places described. Isaiah chapter 27, probably be one of the best places to turn to, in which it is actually used in this particular text, and it is named. There you go. So Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Is that what it says? Lives in the sea. Yeah. It is strange that that he actually, in different cases, whether it's Egypt or whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, actually defines the serpent working through them in that way. If you look in Jeremiah 51, I think that's a picture of that. It's talking about the foreigners in Babylon. And in Jeremiah 51, if you look with me in verse 34, the way it's put is, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me. And it actually uses the word temen in the text. He swallowed me like a sea monster. Nebuchadnezzar. Another case that's actually used to describe, once again, the Pharaoh. But interesting pictures are given. Of course, you go to Revelation chapter 12 and talks about the great serpent of old. Of course, Satan actually identifies him as such, the dragon of old. And then you go into chapter 13, if you look in Revelation chapter 13. And, yeah, I mean, I was okay until I saw the sea monster, and then I go, that just throws the whole, yeah. Okay, so Revelation 13, how does it start off? And he stood at the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and seven heads, and his horns had 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Interesting, actually then takes on the form of almost animals of the earth. But if you drop on down to verse 4, and they worshiped the what?
Dragon,
because he gave authority to the beast. So very interesting, coming out of the sea, which is telling us what was empowering him. So the question is this, why would he throw in this monkey wrench in this particular passage in a place where God has given abundance and supplying all of our needs?
I was going to say, would this be a good case to say that he's put this here for the testing of our trust in him, that he's good?
It certainly would. It would help us to keep our focus on him. It would also be a service reminder of a force that comes out of abundance.
Okay.
That it will be out of the abundance, it'll be Babylon the Great. It'll be Babylon the Great that will be the thing that allures us and will be used.
Which brings up another point. This right here is a part of creation that was before man. And so this creature, monster, we call it, was already there before man was even created.
Right.
It's an interesting.
With man in mind.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
So anytime man.
Because it ultimately is
yeah,
all leading to that.
Right.
But what a good reminder, because here again, there is a sense of, and the same thing was true with the Israelites, once they went into the Promised Land. And they had the abundance that was supplied to them from means that they could not imagine. Of course, they were going into homes that were built for them. Hornets were chasing the people out so they could go into the homes that had already been built with furniture and everything and all the trappings, refrigerator, microwave. All those things they had when they first went in. And yet, what happened to the Israelites when they went in there? Well, yeah, the ugly monster shows its ugly head and begins to swallow them up with all of this greed and desire for more stuff. Rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. So God gives these interesting pictures in these various days to take us through. And when I consider the days, it's almost as if you're walking through the days of humanity in God being the source of bringing all these things to him, to man, of literally calling light out of darkness, in which he does that not only with the lesser lights, but then when Jesus appears, he begins to separate the day and the night, and we see the distinction of truth and light. Then we see God calling his men to go into the four corners of the earth and proclaim the gospel. And then he says, all power has been given to you in heaven and on earth. And that would be in places that you would never imagine that he would give to you. But be careful. And, you know, I've seen in spiritual places men falling because they began trusting in themselves and in their abundance. God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. But he wants us to never forget it was him that did it. And I am extremely comforted over the fact that I don't have to figure out how or where God's going to supply my needs. I mean, it can literally be like manna from heaven if he wants to do that. Or it could be a coin in a fish's mouth. Places I'll never see, never understand, never comprehend. But who could imagine that he has all these resources for us? So, good reminder, day five. Out of day five comes a day of abundance and unexpected supply. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you encourage us in your word. Lord, we realize that you had established a particular day in which the church would be formed, in which man would begin to work in a realm in which you would supply his needs beyond what he could even ask or think. Father, thank you for this day. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.